Today's scripture reading will be found in the book of Luke, chapter 20, starting at verse 45 and then going into chapter 21 through verse 6. And if you're looking on the Pew Bible this morning, it's going to be page 880. Again, that's Luke 20, verse 45 through chapter 21, verse 6. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of poverty put in all she had to live on." And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left one here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down."
Morning, and a happy Thanksgiving to you. I know it's technically not Thanksgiving yet, but this is maybe the last time I'll see you before Thursday, so this will have to do. And typically it's this Sunday before that we focus on the idea of giving thanks. It's kind of a theme that we focus on in this worship service. And maybe you've noticed that a number of the songs that we sang today have Thanksgiving as their theme. And we typically preach a special sermon to mark the occasion on this day. However, this year I've decided to just keep moving forward, keep making progress in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We've come to a topic today, to a passage that it doesn't exactly deal with the topic of Thanksgiving, but it is a passage in which Jesus ranks giving. So that's pretty close. Right? It's a Thanksgiving sermon, which sounds a bit like a message that Scooby-Doo might preach. At the very least, it's an appropriate text for us to consider on the other occasion today, which is our Phase 3 offering. We've been saving up, many of us, for months in order to contribute to our ministry expanding project of a gym multi-purpose facility at the end of our building, and we have the occasion today to take up our first offering towards that. And so I suppose it'll be helpful for us to consider the kind of giving that Jesus Christ approves. As Jesus points out, two different kinds of gifts in this text coming from two different kinds of hearts, I think we would do well to examine our own hearts and to see kind of by comparison whose hearts resemble ours, and see if we're those who are standing to receive divine condemnation or divine commendation. Jesus' teaching, I think, here is quite straightforward. In this particular passage, there's no tricks, nothing really thorny or tricky that we have to work through. It's very simple to understand anyways. And Jesus has two main points. If you'll pardon the pun, these are two sides of the same coin. That'll make more sense in a minute. But here are the two sides of the same coin, the two points that Jesus wants to get across this morning from this passage. And that is beware and be like. Beware and be like. Beware of the pompous wealthy. Be like the poor widow. If you're following along in the outline in the back of the bulletin, that's kind of where we're going to head. We'll use those two points that Jesus makes, I think, to work through this passage. And we'll start with the first one. Beware of the pompous wealthy. On their website, the Federal Trade Commission regularly issues warnings about different scams that are currently in vogue. So recently, they've told us about this particular scam, they've told us to beware of getting a phone call from someone claiming to be the Social Security Administration, someone from the government. So the caller asks you for your Social Security number, you know, just so that they can increase your benefits. That's wonderful of them to want to do. But if you don't give them your Social Security number, they're going to cut off your benefits. That's what they claim. And what's particularly diabolical about this ploy is that the scammers are spoofing. That is, they're using this kind of spoof technology that allows them to call from, say, India, but have it show up on your caller ID as the Social Security Administration customer service line. So you can imagine that there's a lot of sweet old ladies out there who could be easily taken in by this scam. You look down and it's the government. I should take this seriously. And so it's a very helpful thing that the FTC would warn us about those things. In the same way, Jesus regularly issues warnings about the dangers that face his followers. This is what we find him doing when we come to verse 45 of chapter 20. He gives a warning to his disciples, but he does this loud enough in the presence of all the people so that they could hear and also beware and be warned. What's the warning? It's this: beware of the scribes. Now, by this point in Luke's gospel, I'm sure you're starting to get familiar anyways with the scribes. You know that they are a group of Jewish religious leaders who enjoyed a lot of privilege, a lot of power in that time. These are people that have opposed Jesus right from the get-go. They have rejected his teaching. They have rejected any of his claims to messiahship. And recently we've seen that they've tried and failed, I would point out, but they've tried to make Jesus look stupid in the eyes of all the people. And they've fraudulently asked him a bunch of questions that were designed to trip him up, to trap him, to make him look dumb. And we've seen Jesus easily defend himself against the scribes. There's really no contest, hopefully you've been able to see. But now he wants his disciples, and he wants all the people to defend against them. So Jesus denounces them in verse 45 and following. But before we look at that, I feel like I should make a few more prefatory comments, this being 2018 and all. Because these days, we have a real hard time with denunciations. We have, well, at least in theory, we do. We are actually the judgiest people that ever walked the face of the earth. But on paper, we say that we don't like to judge. We say that we don't like to denounce people. We also don't like generalizations. We say that generalizations are prejudiced, that they're unfair. But even that statement about generalizations is a generalization. So I don't know. They're actually unavoidable, and they're a good shorthand often in order to make meaningful statements. All I know is that, except for the last decade, human beings for the last 10,000 years have been fine with making generalizations. And what's more, the Bible seems fine with making generalizations. For example, the Apostle Paul quotes people from Crete who say about themselves, who paint with this broad brush about themselves, Cretans are liars. And in our passage, Jesus is about to say some pretty negative things about the scribes. He says it about them as a whole group, as a whole, you know, monolith. And notice that Jesus doesn't feel the need to parse all of this out and to qualify every little thing that he says by saying, "Now I know that not every scribe is like this. There are some great people among the scribes, but here's what I've observed in two or three of them." No, that kind of hedging is what we demand in 2018, but thankfully, Scripture doesn't cater to all of our silliness. Okay, Jesus is going to warn us by telling us generally what scribes are like. Obviously, not every single scribe is like this, but generally, Jesus is able to make this statement about them. So we'll take a closer look at his description of them and his evaluation of them, and we'll do so just to organize our thoughts under three headings. Again, this is in the back of your bulletin if you're taking notes. First of all, the representation on your caller ID. It appears that you're getting a call from the Social Security Administration. It's the government. That's what it says right there on your phone. And this is how scammers are representing themselves. So the question is, how do the scribes represent themselves? What do they portray themselves as being like? For one, they represent themselves as being very religious. You're meant to tell that just by looking at them. You don't have to know anything else about them except just by looking at them and their clothes. You would notice that they wore religious garb. They wore these long flowing robes called stolai. And they had on the ends of them, on the hems, they had real ornate frilly kinds of hemlines that would trail behind them in a sort of train. Okay? It's the same way that in our day you can always tell whether someone is a clergyman or clergywoman by the backwards collar that they wear in dark clothing. Okay, so you can kind of just tell that these are religious people. And their piety, that is the piety of the scribes, was also demonstrated in other ways. So at the synagogue, they were always seated in these first few rows because, you know, that's where all the godly people sit, is in the first few rows. I noticed that those first few rows are empty. And when they were called upon in the synagogue to pray, well, you've never heard such a beautiful prayer, real meaningful and long, too. It wasn't one of these paint-by-numbers kind of prayers that you hear so often in churches. They're very religious, very pious. In the second place, the scribes represented themselves as being very dignified, very respectable, as being people to whom proper respect and deference was owed. If you came across a scribe, you don't just run up to him and slap him on the back and say, "Hey, Simeon, what's up?" Right? It was proper to address him as teacher or rabbi or father or the right reverend or something like that. Third, the scribes portrayed themselves as dependable and charitable. A few weeks ago, in dealing with the Sadducees, we looked at something out of the Old Testament called Levirate marriage. And this was a law, a prescription, in which if your brother died, if you're a dude and your brother died and he didn't have any children, that you as his brother were to take on his wife, to marry her, his widow, and seek to raise up children through her that would be considered the children, not your children, but the children of your brother. And they would receive the property and the inheritance, and in that way widows would be looked after. Now that wasn't going on a whole lot by this time, but there was still the reality of widowhood, and there was still the reality that if you were a widow in that time and in that culture, you were left with very little resources and no option really to make your way in the world. And so what would happen often is that widows would hand over their estates, what little property and money that they had, they would hand it over to the scribes, guys that you could really trust because they loved the Lord. And the scribes would step up to the plate and take care of these widows. They would take on the responsibility of that estate, and they would do all the business dealings and pay all the bills and all of that. Really nice guys. Really caring people. And giving, too. When the offering plate came along, the scribes were very, very generous. So that's the representation. But you know, when your phone vibrates and you look at it and it says it's the Social Security Administration, and so you pick it up and say hello, and then there's that pause. It's just a little bit too long of a pause. And then you hear the guy's voice, and it's got a really thick accent. Not that there's anything wrong with thick accents, but he butchers your name. He says, "Hello, Mr. Theoblad." And it just feels like something's off. Something's not quite right. Again, it's not that there's not Indian people working for the government. It's great, and they don't have to have a perfect English accent. No, but you just know something's real fishy here about this call. And in the same way, people could tell when they were interacting with these scribes that there was something that was not quite right. And they couldn't really put their finger on it until they interacted with Jesus, until they saw by comparison and by contrast what Jesus was like. And so you remember Matthew, for example, reports that when the people heard Jesus teach, they were blown away. They were astonished, and they said that Jesus was teaching as someone with authority, not like the scribes. And so they were able to put their finger on something that is just not quite right with these scribes. As much authority and reverence and deference that was due them, there was something that was off a little bit. And Jesus is able to expose, just by contrast, that there's something hollow about the others. And he does the same thing in our passage today, except explicitly. Jesus warns us by having us look beyond the representation to the reality behind it. Okay? And the reason that Jesus is able to do this is because we understand that God does not look on the outward appearance, but he looks on the heart. Okay? He's got that spiritual X-ray vision that can tell everything about us, the things that are actually true. Remember that nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. But all is naked, it's laid bare, it's exposed before the one with whom we have to do. So here's the reality. Jesus is going to tell you the reality. This is what's in their hearts, despite the outward representation. And what's in their hearts comes out a little bit better in the original language that the New Testament was written in. Where the descriptions in verse 46 and 47 are dominated by some really key words, and they show up over and over again. I say it's lost just a little bit, but hopefully you can understand the same kind of idea. But these three words are thelo, which is desire, and phileo, which is love, and proto, which is first. So desire, love, first, these words keep reappearing throughout Jesus' description here, and it really gets to the heart of what these scribes are like. It has to do with their actual real desires, their real loves, and the things that they want. These words really get to the heart of what's in a person's heart. So ask yourself the question, what do I desire? It's a good diagnostic kind of question for you to ask. What do I really want? What do I truly love? That's what you'll get to what's really in your heart. Now, if you were to ask the scribes those questions, they would no doubt answer, "What do I desire? Well, my soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. That's what I want. That's what I desire. What do I love? I think you mean, whom do I love? And obviously, I love the Lord my God with all of my heart and soul and strength and mind. That's what I love." That's what they'd say, because that's how they like to represent themselves. But let's let Jesus answer. Okay? Jesus, what do the scribes desire? And this is what he says. They desire to walk around in long robes. The word "like" in your text is actually their desire. This is so after their shower in the morning, when they're looking at in their closet and they're saying, "Okay, what to wear? What to wear?" The inner dialogue goes something like this. They say, oh, I know, I'll wear this nice frilly robe. I look fantastic in that thing. I look holy in this thing. I don't even have anywhere to go today, but I'm definitely going to go walk around in the marketplace because I want to show off my new stole. That's what I want. That's what I truly desire. Jesus, what do the scribes truly love? Well, they love when they do go to the marketplace. They just love that people are always stopping them, saying, Father, Rabbi, Teacher, Doctor, Reverend. And if those people that they encounter have a friend with them that they've never met, these scribes just love how this person introduces them to their friend. They rattle through the whole resume. They give the scribes complete CV and tell them all of the places that he studied, all of the things that the scribe has accomplished. And those greetings, those introductions could go on for some time. And as far as the scribe's concerned, the longer the better. This is what I love. What else do they actually love? Well, they love to be first. That's another key word in the text that keeps coming out. They love the literally first seats in the synagogue and the first places at parties. These are the seats of prominence where they're sure to be noticed and sure to be recognized. They're not sitting in the front pew so that they can hear the sermon better and get to know the Lord better. They're sitting there to be seen. And they just love to be called on to pray, not because they desire to lead the people into the very throne room of grace, but because they want to enthrone themselves in the eyes of all the people. So it's all a pretense. It's all an act. Jesus often says about these kinds of people, you're hypocrites. The outside is just totally different from the inside. The outside is all scrubbed up, nice, wonderful, but the inside is just disgusting. It's like a graveyard. That's really what's going on. And as far as their charity goes, sure, they take on the estates of widows and all of their business dealings, but it's only so that they can embezzle the money from the widows. It's only so that they can divert what little money these poor ladies have into their own bank accounts. That's the reality behind the representation. Despite all the pretense of piety and religiosity, the scribes are all about themselves. They're all about their desires and their loves, their greed, their ambition, their reputation. Very quickly, let's see the result. Jesus very plainly gives us the result in verse 47. Look at it with me. It says, they will receive the greater condemnation. Condemnation because God opposes the proud every time. He's a jealous God, and he is not about to share his glory with anyone. These scribes claim to know the law and to keep the law as perfectly as any human being could. But Jesus explains here, just as in the short description, that they consistently break the law. They're disobedient to the commands of God across the board. You just look at some of the Ten Commandments. They have failed to recognize the one true and living God and to love him. No, they love themselves. They have enthroned themselves and deified themselves. They are idolaters, and their idol is in the mirror. Every time they invoke the Lord's name when they stand to pray, they are taking that great name in vain because they're just using it as a way to get more traction with the people. It's disgusting. They steal and they covet, as we've seen in the case of the widows. They fail to protect the fatherless and the widow, which is a consistent command throughout the Old Testament that God gives to his people. At almost every point, what I'm trying to say is that the scribes are shown to be lawbreakers of what God has commanded. So they ought only to expect condemnation. And not just condemnation, But the greater condemnation, this is just one more place, I'll remind you, in which Jesus indicates that there will be levels of punishment in hell. Okay, that's just not something that Dante came up with. At least at the bottom, it's a biblical concept. It's something that Jesus teaches. We saw earlier in Luke that Jesus talks about things going easier for a despicable place like Sodom and Gomorrah, whose sin was notorious, but Jesus says it's going to go better for them on Judgment Day than for the towns of Bethsaida and Capernaum. Well, because if the things that Jesus has said and done in those towns had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in dust and ashes. So upon these towns, there is greater responsibility because there has been a greater privilege. This is the principle of unto whom much is given, much is going to be required. And Jesus is here teaching that the scribes are culpable. They are without excuse. They ought to have known better because here they have Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in their midst, and they are actively rejecting him. And not only that, but they are leading a multitude of people astray. Theirs will be the greater condemnation. You would not want to be a scribe standing before the living God on that great day. So beware of the scribes. Jesus wants us to beware, not just so that we can avoid being duped by people like this, but the real force of this is beware so that you don't become a person like this, with just these outward forms of religion and piety, but really inwardly there's just death. Don't be like a scribe. So who ought we to be like? That's a good question. And that's Jesus' second point. Be like the widow, I believe he's saying. Be like this widow that I'm going to tell you about. So this brings us into chapter 21, and it's almost as if, as Jesus is discussing these things with his disciples in the presence of all the people, he's interrupted. His words are interrupted, his train of thought is interrupted, and it's interrupted by the sound of a bunch of coins going in to the temple treasury box. And this was a trumpet-shaped canister, like Rob's trumpet here. It was there located in the temple, in the court of the women. And it was narrow at the top, so you could put your money in, but you couldn't shove your hand down in it and pull money out. And then it was longer, kind of bell-shaped at the bottom, bigger so that it could collect money. And there was about 13 of these collection trumpets, all for different purposes. And maybe they were labeled, one for the general fund, another trumpet treasury box for phase 3, another trumpet treasury box for the coffee fund, you know, just to keep the church in Folgers, you know, and 13 different other allocations that you could do. And so there was this loud, prolonged clinking that Jesus was hearing, and it made him look up. And when he looked up, what he saw was rich people putting lots of money into these canisters. And this is good. It's a welcomed interruption because it's going to be an object lesson for what Jesus has just been warning about. And I know we've been talking about the scribes, and now we're going to talk about the rich, but I want you to understand that for Jesus' purposes, these two groups are very similar. They're all about themselves. They're all about their desires and their loves and their comforts and their reputation. So this is why it's okay that these flow together. We kind of lump them in together. But in contrast to the rich, here comes this little old lady. And then Jesus hears two little clinks, lighter, very high-pitched kinds of clinks, as the widow puts in two lepta into the trumpet canister. Two lepta. Now, a lepton was the smallest coin in circulation at that time. You couldn't imagine anything even smaller than this. It was like our penny. It was actually less than our penny. If in their day, a denarius was equal to a day, what you would get for a day's work, kind of just a daily wage would be one denarius, then this lady put into the offering what someone would get paid for 7.5 minutes of work in that time. Okay, so the modern equivalent, it's hard to do all the math on all of this stuff, but I suppose the modern equivalent would be to take your hourly rate wage and divide it by 8. And that's what this lady would have put in the offering plate this morning. But let's think through what this lady's doing using the same headings as we did when evaluating the scribes. So consider first the representation. How did this woman portray herself? Well, the text doesn't say exactly, but obviously Jesus is able to, just by looking up, recognize her as being very, very poor. So she must have been wearing raggedy clothes. She might have had downcast eyes, and you know, she might have walked with that kind of hesitating, lack of confidence kind of gait. That deferential kind of posture that characterizes many, many people, even in our own day, who are poor and powerless. You can kind of just tell that there's a different way that wealthy people walk compared to poor people. So as long as we're talking about the outward appearance, let's talk about her gift just for a minute. 2 copper lepta? Seriously? What's that going to get you? Like 3 nails for phase 3? That's as good as nothing. Actually, that might even be less than nothing. It might not even be worth the hassle for the counters to have to count it and like deal with little coins. That's what most people would probably say, according to just how this widow represents herself. She certainly doesn't cut a fine figure hobbling into the temple towards the treasury trumpets, and she definitely didn't contribute a fine figure that day. But praise God, he does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And that's what counts. That's where the reality is. So let's look at the reality as it concerns this poor widow. And just before I get to that, in case I know you're all kind of like on edge these days, as I am, you're worried, is this person telling me the truth? Is this maybe fake news? I want to give you some confidence here. Listen to how Jesus prefaces what he's about to tell you in verse 3. He says, "Truly, I tell you." So this is the truth. The outward appearance is not the reality. Things are not what they seem, okay? People's assessment of this woman is not the accurate assessment. This is the reality. Jesus is going to tell you the truth. And how do you know it's true? How do you know it's true? Because of the authority behind the I in the I tell you. Who is this that's speaking? This is Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. This is the Son of God, the one with whom God has given all the authority to pronounce the divine assessment about things. Jesus is going to tell you the truth. And here is the assessment. The assessment is the widow's gift was actually huge. Why? Jesus explains, because she gave out of her poverty, whereas the wealthy people gave out of their abundance. As a raw number, 2 lepta, of course, there's no comparison to just minutes of clinking of coins that are going into the treasury. But as a percentage of what one has, then the widow's gift was massive. And the rich people's contribution was actually tiny. The wealthy are just giving out of their surplus. They can make a 10% or 20% donation to the temple without even batting an eye. I mean, it's a mere blip in the bank book, and it just recovers quickly. It's barely noticeable. But this woman, Jesus says, gave out of her poverty. In fact, when you consider what was in her bank account, this woman gave a 100% donation. Jesus says that she put in all that she had. And this reveals more of her heart, doesn't it? Even if this is true, then you can understand what must be in her heart. It demonstrates that she is a person who is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And it's a person, this widow, is a person who believes that all of these other things, all of these concerns of life are going to be added to her by this God who can easily provide for her if her heart is towards him. So she is trusting the Lord. She's trusting that God is going to meet her needs. Here's someone in this widow that is dying to themselves in order to promote the glory of God. That's what's in her heart. And that phrase at the end of verse 4, look there, at the end of verse 4, it says, she put in all she had to live on. That expression can be literally translated her whole life. She put in her whole life. That's what she threw into the pot, her existence. And that helps us to understand a little bit better, I think, why Jesus finds this gift to be such a beautiful one. This is the kind of giving that Jesus does. This is the kind of giving that Jesus is days away from doing in the most ultimate and beautiful way. Jesus, you'll remember, has considered the riches and the glories of heaven a thing not to be grasped onto, but to be let go. This is Jesus who has made himself nothing by taking on the form of man, by being found in human flesh. And now this Jesus is about to give his whole life on a cross as he dies to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners like you and me, so that we might experience the riches of heaven. This is what Jesus is in the business of doing. And he recognizes this in other people and says, yes, that is beautiful. That's precisely the truth that the Apostle Paul gives us, reminds us of, in order to motivate us to give in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He motivates the church first, I would just point out, in that chapter, by citing the example of the Macedonian believers. Okay? And this is just another example of the widow kind of heart. And Paul says about the Macedonians, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. In other words, they gave out of the same kind of situation and out of the same kind of heart as this woman. Extreme poverty, but abundance of joy. Knowing, just considering it an awesome privilege to be able to, in some small way, be supporting the expansion of the kingdom of God on this earth. The Macedonians did that, the widow did this, but here Paul is going to give us the ultimate motivation, 2 Corinthians 8, when he goes on to say and point us to Jesus Christ himself, the example. For you know, he writes, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's where a heart of giving comes from. It comes from understanding the gospel and what Christ himself has done for us. And friends, this is too big of a topic to be irresponsibly just kind of throwing out there, but let me do it anyway. Let me blow your minds by saying what I believe, which is that this is why the Old Testament principle and law of tithing, giving 10%, does not survive into the new covenant. Because it's just not adequate to deal with the heart. It's just an outward kind of way of giving, automatic, a rote law kind of way of giving. But what we're called to, living this side of the cross, is something that is far more radical, far more internal, and it's based on the complete giving of Christ for our on our behalf. And so we're never, you'll notice if you read your New Testament that you're never called upon to give strictly 10% of your income. Rather, you are motivated by what you know to be true of the gospel. You're motivated without any kind of compulsion, any kind of guilt, but simply based on that thankfulness and joy of having been the recipients of so much riches. It's the joy of just deciding in your heart what you want to contribute, setting it aside, and giving it out of joy and thanksgiving to God. That's New Testament giving. If it was just a tithe, the widow would have found that to be very restrictive. Okay? 10% of 2 lepta, you can't even do the math on that. You'd have to cut up the coin and then it'd be destroyed. No, she doesn't want to just give 10%. She wants to give all that she has. And 10% for the rich person, oh, that's just nothing. He doesn't even feel that. He doesn't even notice that. No, our giving ought to be motivated by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that has come to us in such a powerful way. So it's no wonder that this widow's gift is a beautiful thing in the eyes of Jesus, because it's the same kind of selfless, wholehearted giving that Christ does on the cross and every day. So to sum up what we've been saying about this widow and her offering, what is the result? The result is that she receives the greater commendation. Truly, Jesus tells us, this widow has put in more than all of them. When Jesus ranks giving, this widow, with her 2 little coins, tops the list. Well, in conclusion, I just want to challenge you, ask you, what about you today? And understand that I'm not asking, when I say that, how much are you planning to give in this offering that we're going to collect in a few minutes? I'm actually not even talking about money. Actually, the passage is not even talking about money. This passage is talking about the heart. And I'm trying to get at, what's your heart? It just so happens that money is kind of a good barometer. It's a good indication of the true condition of your heart. As Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The two are so closely related that you can kind of get at one by looking at the other. So I'm not asking, I'm also not asking, are you a widow? Or the equivalent, are you a child or a teenager who doesn't have a job? Or someone who's retired on a fixed income? I'm not asking you, are you rich? I don't care about that. Because that's not the issue at all. None of those things are. Your heart is the issue. And just because you're poor doesn't make you automatically approved in the eyes of God. You have to understand. You shouldn't come away from this passage thinking, well, I'm a widow, and I hardly have any money at all, and so I must be approved by God. No, no, no. You can be a poor widow with the heart of a scribe. You can be a poor person who is concerned only for yourself, only for your comfort. You could be living paycheck to paycheck and therefore stingy and not sacrificial because you are spending all that you have on yourself. Or, on the other side, you can be a wealthy person with the heart of this widow. You can be someone who God has richly blessed, but you're ready to die to yourself. You're willing to sacrifice. You're willing to give to his kingdom at a level where you're actually feeling it. where it's actually sacrifice to you. But you do it gladly because you know that this is promoting Christ and the expansion of his kingdom in this world. Beware of the scribes. Beware of the pompous wealthy. Beware of practicing your religion just for man's approval. Beware of going through all the outward forms of Christianity as a way to promote yourself. This leads to condemnation and destruction. And we have an illustration of that, just I would want to point out to you real quickly. We have an illustration of that fact in verse 5 and 6. And this will set the scene for what we're going to talk about, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. But it also stands as a kind of metaphor for the wealthy scribal philosophy and future that we've been talking about. So Jesus overhears people talking in the temple, verse 5, and he's hearing the oohs and the ahs because they are very impressed by the temple structure. They are no doubt noticing the huge, massive stones that Herod had imported to rebuild this temple that are just very impressive to see. You wonder as you're looking at them, how could you even get these big things into place because they're just so massive? These people were also drooling over the ornamentation of the temple that had come from people's gifts and offerings. It's just a sight to behold. However, Jesus says, essentially, don't be impressed by the outward appearance of this place. It's merely a shell. The inside is hollow. The reality, the true reality, up over and against the representation, the reality is that the inside is empty and hollow and abandoned. God has pronounced the place to be Ichabod. The glory of God has departed from it because there is no heart religion there. It's all just outward forms. And as a result, Jesus says, this place is destined for destruction. There's not going to be all of these rocks that you see, these massive rocks. There's coming a time, and soon, in which not one of these rocks is going to be on top of the other. They're all going to be scattered and decimated because of what is coming to this temple. And what is true about that temple, what will become of that temple, is true of anyone and everyone who has a heart like a scribe or a pompous, wealthy person. There will come death and destruction and facing the wrath of God. So friends, beware of this heart. Beware of hell. But brothers and sisters, be like this poor widow. I'm not saying put two pennies in the plate, okay? I'm saying have a heart that is humble and trusting and self-denying and self-effacing and sacrificial, a heart that is committed above all else to the kingdom of God and the pursuit of the righteousness of Christ. So what I'm saying, what I'm calling you to, what I'm calling myself to, is by God's grace, pursue the heart of Christ. This is what was in Christ's heart. This is what he demonstrated. And if you have that, the heart of Christ, and if you only have two pennies to put in the plate, you need to know that you have the greatest commendation. You have the approval of Jesus Christ. Truly, I say to you, on the authority of Scripture, that when Jesus ranks giving, you stand to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Amen. Amen.